Well, good evening once again. We are in the book of Jonah, and I'm considering doing Jonah's second session on Sunday and then continuing it on Thursday, since you guys are faithful, and that might encourage the rest to either go online or to come. So I'm still working on that, but you know, people kind of get to where they only want to come on Sunday, and our local church is meets 3 times a week, you know, twice on Sunday and once on Thursday. And I realize some people don't like to go out in the evening, and we have some older folks, and I understand that, but we do have it online, so I may do that, because some of the things we're going to be coming up with in Jonah here, not just too good for this group, but too good for the other group not to hear them. And I just feel really bad, because I'm excited about Jonah. It's kind of an interesting thing, you know. Oh, Jonah, the big fish and everything. The more I get into it, and that's true with any book we study, when you first look at it, you think, oh, this might not be too interesting, or I know the story. And then as you get into it and see all the things that God has shown through these different writings, and all the little nuances that are in here, just in terms of the vocabulary, the way it's used in chapter 2, for example, and how the fact that he died and was resuscitated, and some people don't think so, but the text clearly teaches that, as you'll see when we get there. I'm actually excited to get to chapter 2. I'm not quite there yet with you, but my study, I'm beyond that. So anyway, we are back in chapter 1, and if we remember what we were recounting, the fact that Jonah was running away from God and running away from the mission that God had given him, and as this fellow said, he was kind of a slacker. Jonah was a slacker because God gave him something to do, and he didn't want to do it, and he didn't like the Ninevites and the Assyrians, and so he just assumed they all got wiped out, and so he goes down, and he goes down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the ship, and he's down in the bottom of the ship. Eventually, he's going to go lower than that. He's going to go in the bottom of the ocean, and even lower than that, he's going to die and go to Sheol, which is in the center of the earth. So when he went down, he went all the way down. And so, you know, that's one thing that a lot of people don't realize, because they think, well, you know, he was in the fish maybe a day or two, and, you know, but if you take it literally, some very, very fascinating things come about. At any rate, the ship comes under storm. They get Jonah up and kind of cast lots, and they determine through God's will that they don't know it's God's will, but it turns out that it was Jonah, and so they want him to pray or do something, because they're all praying to their pagan deities. Nothing's happening. So bottom line is, he says that the only way it's going to work is if you throw me into the ocean, which seems kind of dumb. Either he has a death wish, or he knows that he's being judged by God. It's not explained to us what his real personal feeling is. I mean, I don't think I'd want to be thrown into the ocean. And yet, for some reason, he knows that's the only thing that's going to work. I don't think he knows that he's going to be picked up by a whale and delivered. He just figures he'd rather die than do what God wants. So no one seems to really know that, but it does fill out what God is trying to do. Obviously, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that wasn't fun for him, I'm sure. He did it voluntarily, and yet he didn't nail himself to the cross. So everything about Jonah fits 2 or 3 different models. One, he was a sinner, so that fits the first Adam, and he brought the condemnation on the human race, Adam did. And so Jonah here is a kind of Adam, in that he's brought cursing onto the mariners in the ship, and they're gonna die unless he dies. So if he dies, then they'll be delivered, just like Christ delivered. So he goes from being an Adam to being the second Adam, Christ, and therefore delivers these people by his death. And so the picture of Jonah, although it is a prophetic book, doesn't have that much prophecy in it. Directly, but indirectly, it has a great deal of prophecy. In fact, it's probably the greatest Old Testament gospel presentation that we have. other than Isaiah 52, 53, because it gives the essence of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's right there, and it's overlooked by the Jews, I believe. It's not one that's taught a lot by the Jewish people. It is rejected by many as being a literal story. And of course, then that, when you think about it, that destroys Jesus Christ, because he spoke about the Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He didn't say, like the story of Jonah. He just said, as Jonah was. So he states it matter of fact, and therefore he believed that that was the truth and literal. And so those who reject Jonah really would reject Jesus Christ. So it is a really, really important book. It's not just a little story about a fish and a guy getting swallowed by the fish. There's much more to it. And as you're going to see, a lot of things that that we have already noted, and more that will come as we go along. So we'll jump right in here in verse 13. It says, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormy against them. Now, early on in the first part of the chapter, chapter 5, it said they were throwing the cargo overboard to lighten the ship so that it wouldn't be so heavy and it wouldn't sink as easily. And now, after Jonah tells them they got to throw him into the sea in verse 12, and that the sea will become calm. So somehow God made it clear that that's what had to happen. And he doesn't say maybe it'll get calm, but he basically is saying that that it will. In fact, he says there, the sea will become calm for you. Wow. And so we see the application there, of course, of the sea of the humanity having a calm when you believe in Jesus Christ. Our peace comes through Jesus Christ. The seamen, their peace will come when the storm settles down because of the death of Jonah, just like our peace comes through the death of Jesus Christ. So again, every verse is loaded with references and things that are prophetic. At any rate, so now they try again. And the idea here is that human works never solve the problem. When they didn't know any better, they tried to do human works. Over in the first part here in chapter 1:5. So they threw the cargo. Then Jonah tells them what they should do. It's kind of like when you get the gospel. You give somebody the gospel and then they go, nah, I'm not going to believe that. Mm-hmm. And so they didn't know the gospel. Now they basically know what they have to do. They have to throw Jonah over. So he's given them what God wants them to do. And they don't want to do that. They don't want to kill him. They don't want to be responsible for that. So they keep rowing and they try to get to shore. Nothing happens. And so it's just like the unbelievers when they have been given this the message of salvation and walk away or say, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that. And so we have a second opportunity of works here. And of course, it doesn't work. Not when you're ignorant of the doctrine and of the gospel. Not after you get the gospel. There's no human solution that's going to work. So we have a second time. And that's basically what we have. It says they rowed to go back to the dry land. And of course, the dry land is a catchphrase, because in Genesis, God brought the dry land out of the sea. So the dry land appeared out of the sea. And so here they're trying to get to the dry land out of the sea. So it's even parallel to the Genesis story, the sea being the lost humanity. And later on, we'll see that Jonah, when he's in the fish doesn't just spit him out in the water, because he's going to drown again. But he doesn't spit him out 20 feet from shore, so he has to swim. Mm-hmm. Jonah doesn't have to do a thing. He is spit out, so this fish comes right up on the land and puts him on the dry land. Not in the wet part, on the dry land. So God brings him to the dry land. We see that Israel, when they were delivered through the Red Sea, they walked on dry land. So dry land is a place of safety and security. And this commentator, Dr. Dohan, says that Israel is talked about in the future, that they will get back to the land of Israel, and it will be their future. And we know that because we believe Israel has a future, and so they're going to be brought back as it were, to the dry land. And even now, they have been brought back, many of them. That will continue on into the time of the tribulation, and they're going to be there in perpetuity in the land of Israel. So that's parallel here. So not only do we have Jonah as a first Adam, sinner, bringing sin and condemnation on his mariner buddies there, but we have him as a type of Jesus Christ, and we even have Jonah as a type of Israel, because Israel was out. Israel was cast into the Sea of Nations, and they were drowning, of course, and many of them still are out there, but they're going to be brought back to the land, and the land for them is Israel, and they're going to have that entire land, and it's dry land because it's going to be Mediterranean shore all the way to the Euphrates River, and some of that, of course, is even desert along the way there, but it's all going to be a wonderful dry land. At that time will be dry, but it'll be fertile land. So kind of some interesting things there. Now, the idea of rowing back here, but they were not able to do it. We have the capability here, and we see that nobody can do something that God is not God's will or permitted will. And so we see, for example, in Proverbs 21:30. And it's a couple passages here, and we know these things, but it's kind of good to see them from time to time. And so in 21:30, it says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against God." So there's no wisdom, there's no understanding, and there's no counsel against God. So if God wants to destroy this ship, there's nothing they can do about it. And we see the same thing out there in California. God can stop that fire. He could have prevented that fire. I don't know why that fire is out there or any of these things. I hate to say it, but I think a lot of this is judgment on our nation. And I feel terrible for the people who lose lives and lose businesses and homes and all the wonderful things that they've had. But God is trying to get our national attention. And the same thing he does with every nation. Some wake up to it, some do not. But we're not going to do it by human means. And we're trying to put the fires out instead of getting rid of the source, which is the negativity of our nation. I know that just sounds crazy, but so does the book of Jonah when you think about it, that throw him into the sea, and that's going to make the difference. You say, if our nation turns to God, then we won't have these fires and floods and tornadoes and all of the adversity that we're facing. And yes, sometimes the innocent seem to get the brunt of it. But obviously, if they're believers, they're going to be with the Lord, and so God has provided for that. But it's not going to be human wisdom, because there's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against God. You cannot thwart the will of God no matter what you do. And these guys have tried it twice already by that history of the mariners here, and it hasn't worked. And then we go over to Daniel 4, and hopefully you remember way back when we looked at Daniel. Some of you were with us in Daniel chapter 4, and we have Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar finally realized that what had happened to him. Well, he didn't get swallowed by a whale, but he went into crazy land. And for 7 years, he was out of his ever-loving mind. He was out eating grass. His nails grew long. His hair grew long. And he was just a nutcase. God allowed him to come back to the dry land, though. And he got everything back. And it seems like, how could he go for 7 years and not be deposed or, you know, somebody take over? God allowed him to come back because he had a job for Nebuchadnezzar to do. And so after that period, at the end of that period, in verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4, it says this, "But at the end of that period, 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason, my sanity, returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now, there's a testimony of a Gentile king that had lost his mind, and God gave it back to him, just like Jonah had died, and he was brought back to life. Here we have a guy basically could have lost his kingdom and everything. And over in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Well, Jonah's kind of walking in pride, isn't he? Because he's going against God. I don't have to do it. You're not going to get away with it. But the rest of his testimony down here in verse 34, "For God's dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done?" So you, God does it, and you can't undo it unless he gives you a second chance. And he gave Nebuchadnezzar a second chance. He gave Jonah a second chance. He gave Nineveh basically a second chance. If he had gone the first time, the warning was that God was going to destroy him. The second time, we're going to see that he says, preach to them. Give them a positive message. It's like, what happened between the first time and the second? Well, Jonah basically became a type of Christ, a Savior. And so there was condemnation the first time, but the second time it's going to be one of probation. They get 40 days to make a decision. They're not going to just get destroyed. They're going to get a period of conversion if they want it. And they do, because we read the rest of the book. And then in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Just some examples that are similar is basically what I'm looking at. Acts 5:25. And here, of course, we have the apostle. And this is Peter. And in verse Acts 5:25, it says, "But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." You told them not to do it, and they're doing it anyway, okay? And so the long and the short of it is that they get questioned and so forth. And when we get over to verse 35. "After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So in this present case, that is Peter and those that are preaching, in the present case, "I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if their plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And so here, a wise person, not necessarily a believer, but he says, you know, these guys that come and do this, most of the time they make a lot of noise, and 6 months later they're gone, they perish. But if it's of God and you make a fuss, you may end up fighting against God. Let them alone, and if it dies out, if not, you know, it may be of God's will. So again, sometimes people recognize it, as they did here in Acts, and therefore they let them continue preaching, even though they threaten them, say, you can't be preaching this Jesus and so forth. That's the rest of the story there. So the idea here is that these guys were trying to do something to bring back to the ship to dry land, and they were unable because the sea was going on, becoming more and more stormy against them. And the word there is al in the Hebrew, which means against. So if you're against God, God is against you. Then, now, always. And, you know, I'm sure that some of these catastrophes that seem to just be random and natural and whatever it is are part of God's discipline. I mean, think of what we saw when we were studying the book of Joel. And Obadiah. The Joel, of course, we had the locust invasion, and then the military and all these things that are coming against the people. And it was God's discipline. It was God's discipline. Verse 14, let's go back. 14, Jonah 1:14. "Then they called on the Lord and said," okay? Then they called on the Lord. And I like this because it says they called unto Jehovah. doesn't say a God to Jehovah. Now, it doesn't say our God, so it's not necessarily their God. It's certainly not their gods. And in chapter 2:1, it says there Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. So they're not saying we prayed to our God. It just says they prayed, O Lord. But it is the Tetragrammaton, so they recognize the God of Jonah. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And so basically they pray to Jehovah. Now you say, well, as an unbeliever, that's not going to be much use because what's going to save them is not their praying to Jonah's God until they get saved. But the salvation is going to come when Jonah is thrown overboard. And so here at least they're giving some credence to his God, to Jehovah. And so they cried out to Jehovah and they said, please, O Jehovah. So they address him as Jehovah. Please let us not perish because of the life. It's actually the word nefesh, which is soul, the soul, which is the essence of the person of Jonah, because of this man. If in fact that's the reason, and Jonah's told him it was. And the reason here is that they're afraid that if they kill him, they're going to be culpable. And so they add here the phrase, and do not put innocent blood on us. Do not lay upon us innocent blood, because you, O Jehovah, you do what you want. That's what it says. As which you desire, you have done. So at least they're giving credence to the fact that Jonah's God is the one who's put them into this situation. And they're saying, since you've done that, and he says that if we throw him into the sea will be calm. And if that's true, then don't hold it against us if we throw him in the sea. Okay? Because he told us to do it, and we're believing that that's true. It doesn't make any sense to us, but he says to do it. And so if we do it, it's his fault. Don't lay that on us, because he said do it, and the sea would be calm. So they're uncertain, but they're praying, at least hopeful, that if his God is God, that he won't hold them guilty of murder, which is exactly what it is. They killed him. They threw him in. But then again, let's go back to Jesus Christ. Who killed Christ? Well, he laid his life down, but he didn't nail himself on the cross. Someone had to lift him up. And they lifted up Jonah, it says. They lifted him up and threw him into the sea. Jesus was lifted up, and he became the substitute for the sea of humanity. Basically, people often say, well, the Romans killed Christ. And others say, no, it was the Jews that killed Christ. And yet, Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down, I take it up again. So he gave his life as Jonah did. He gave his life, so in that case, Jonah's a type of Christ. He laid it down, but he didn't jump in. He could have said, well, if I jump in the ocean, you'll be delivered. No, he said, you have to throw me in. They had to make the decision. We have to make a decision for Christ. We can't. He did the work on the cross, but we have to basically make that decision. So they had to be responsible enough to do it in order to get the benefits. And they're saying, basically, you do what you desire. We have the Hebrew kafetz, which means to be favorable, to will, to desire. And what you desired to do, that is the will of God, you have done it. Asa is the verb to manufacture, to do something. And so God has manufactured this situation, and whether we believe it or understand it, every situation in life that we're faced with, whether believers or unbelievers, but as believers, God has meant it for good for us. All things work together for good, what? For those who are the called according to the purpose of God, those whom he loves and are called according to the purpose. If he loves you as a believer and you're called according to his purpose, then all things will work together. That's a tough one. And I think we wrestle with that all of our life, because something happens and the next minute we go, now what? Oh, brother, you know, Murphy's Law, here we go again, you know, and I catch myself doing it. You know, you get a flat tire and you're late for an appointment. Ah, can't be God's will, you know. Well, he has some, maybe you got to talk to somebody about the Lord. I don't know. And sometimes it seems totally random, just like, what sense does it make to throw this guy into the sea? I mean, humanly speaking, it makes no sense at all. And when you give the gospel to someone and say, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life, but he had to die on the cross for your sin. Now, that's what we're telling people. That sounds insane. And not only that, that one man's death pays for the sins of the entire human race. I mean, we say that's the gospel, and yet listen to yourself. That sounds nuts, really. And that's what a lot of people think. No, you know, we got to do something. No, you can't do anything. He did it all on the cross. You just have to believe it. That's nuts. Jonah said, you got to throw me in. They go, that's crazy. What's that? You're just going to drown and then we'll drown. I mean, you know. And so you got to remember that when you present the gospel to people, it sounds crazy. When you think about it, one man, actually God in flesh, we say, came into human history, lived a perfect life. None of us do, but he did. And then he died on the cross. He had to, because if he didn't, we're still in our sins and we're lost eternally. This was God's plan. How do we know that? The Bible. That's the only way we know it. And if we throw the Bible out, if we throw Jonah out, if we throw any part of the Bible out, then we throw the whole Bible out. That's where we are today in Christendom. We have taken and snipped out sections of the Bible. We've minimized it. We've made it into parables and metaphors to the point where none of it seems to be real anymore. So what part do we take? Well, whatever part we like. Maybe a few principles or philosophies. Well, there's lots of those. But it said that none of those will get the job done. And so, you know, these are some real principles, and they're hard to swallow, pardon the pun, because obviously we want to think we can do something. Well, you can, but only as the Lord allows you to do it and works through you. Then it becomes productive, and then you can see marvelous results and fruit. And because Jonah had to die, and because these mariners got saved, as I believe they did, the whole nation and the city of Nineveh and all those people got saved. God worked a miracle because of Jonah's faithfulness. And he became a blessing by association, not just to the sailors, but to a whole nation. By virtue of that, Jesus was a blessing in his death to all mankind who will simply accept it. Now, there's a probation. When he went to Nineveh, 40 days, they could make a decision. They could say no, but they didn't. We're under probation and since the cross. And the probation is, will we accept the finished work of the cross? I don't think so. Still throwing the cargo overboard. You know, still trying to row to shore, trying to find dry land, trying to find some system of philosophy that will help us to gain an advantage. And so we just have evil upon evil, and evil men wax worse and worse. And that's where we are today. And the cults are multiplying faster than bugs. And flies, you know. Anyway, so they, the mariners, we lifted up Christ. Not the Jews, not the Romans, all of us did it. We all lifted him up. We're all culpable. They lifted up Jonah. That's a great word. Lifted up. Nasa. To take up, to lift up, to pick up Jonah. And they hurled him. Hurled him. They just didn't make him walk the plank. They took him up and they threw him in. Well, you remember the brutality. I mean, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, you saw some of the brutality dramatized there. I always have a rough time when I see movies that depict the crucifixion. I weep every time, because even though I know those things, when I see visual dramatization of it, it just goes through me, because I know it was something like that. And as bad or worse than what you see dramatized. And that, of course, was one of the most dramatic, apparently, of any of the ones that we've seen. And so, you know, here we have him hurled into the sea, and the sea stood still. I like that. Amad. Amad means to stand, to set firmly, to remain, to stand still, to stop. So it turned into like a glassy sea. Which was not just, I mean, the sea has a lot of waves even out there, and this was destroying the ship. It was just about to break up, and all of a sudden, you got a glassy sea. That's abnormal. You know, the storm was abnormal. And this fellow Dahan was saying, this book is full of miracles. And one of them was the raging storm like this. These guys were, these were mariners. These were sailors who knew how to take care of a stormy ship at sea. And they were panicking because they'd never seen anything like this. Now, what made them become believers? Well, when they threw Jonah in there, glassy sea, miracle. It stood still. Just like, I mean, Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? He woke up and his disciples said, oh, we're going to perish, you know. And Jesus said, be still. And the sea went completely flat. So Jesus did the same kind of thing. So here we have a parallel of what Jesus was able to do. And God can do this. And he did it for the mariners here. So they hurled, he picked him up, hurled him into the sea. And the sea stood still from all of its raging. And I think we looked at this, but Psalm 65, 7. We'll go there one more time. Psalm 65, 7 talks about this kind of a deliverance. Psalm 65, verse 7. Start in verse 5. By awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who dost establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who dost still the raging of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the people. Notice how it parallels the tumult of the people with the raging waves of the sea. Kind of a little picture there as well. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of thy signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You know, it's pictorial and it's metaphoric, but obviously here the tumult of the people is kind of paralleled with the raging of the waves, but it says he stills the roaring waves, being girded with might and so forth. And so here it is. Here's a perfect example of that. You know, these are miracles that are overlooked by people when they read the book of Jonah, just pass right by these things. And that's why we go verse by verse and word by word, because otherwise you miss the richness. Yeah, I can do the story of Jonah in an hour. I could do maybe 4 days and do the four chapters, four Sundays, just bing, bang, bang, go through it. But, of course, I had to spend all the time working it out, and then I have to figure out what do I put in, what do I leave out, give some applications, rather than going through it word by word. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Now, that sounds like, you know, oh, they were scared to death of the Lord. Now, remember the word fear in the Hebrew, yare. Yare means to fear. You'd be scared, and they were certainly fearful before. They cried out because they were afraid in verse 5, and the sailors became fearful. But here, I don't know that it's fear. This is more reverential awe because they called on him as Jehovah. Now they look out and they see this perfectly flat sea. Probably get out there and water ski on it, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just in the ocean. And says they had a great fear. So they had a great reverence, we could say. And so the men reverenced with a great reverence. It intensifies. We have not only the noun form of fear, but we have the verb form. The cal imperfect indicates something that's ongoing. So it wasn't just they got panicky and then it went away. This was maintained. The imperfect tense shows continuing action, whether it's in past or future. This is continuing action in the present, basically, or future. And the men reverenced with a great reverence Jehovah, singular, the Jehovah, basically. And they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah. They offered a sacrifice. Now, why would they do that? Well, a lot of pagans offered sacrifice. But what do the Christians do? Well, we offer the sacrifice of praise. We bear fruit, which is what we do as a believer. Now, as unbelievers, their sacrifice would be meaningless. So I take it from this, as Dr. Dahan does, that these guys offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, they may not have known much about it. But they did what they had to do. You think, what did they have left? They threw everything over the side. I don't know what they had left. But it says that they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah. Okay? And they did something else. They made vows. Now, vows would be, since I believe in you, I'm going to live for you. So a vow has to do with ongoing production for that particular God. In the Old Testament, they had the what we would call believer's life. We call it the Christian way of life. They weren't Christians, but they were believers. What did they do as being obedient to God? They followed the law. Part of the law was making vows. We don't make vows today. Some people want to do that, just like they want to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. We don't keep vows in the sense it was part of the Mosaic law. So you say, well, how'd they know that? Well, they basically are said to be in service now to the Lord. So they made a sacrifice, and they, again, they offered the sacrifice, and they made vows, or vowed vows, plural. So they all made vows, and they, you know, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to live for this God. Jonah's God is God, you know, just like Nebuchadnezzar when his sanity returned and he recognized that God was the God, high God of heaven. Now, this whole idea of a vow, what is a vow? A vow means to do something voluntarily, to give anything as a dedication or a gift, usually to someone or to a deity. In this case, they're promising voluntarily, they don't have to do this, that they're going to live for this Jehovah that they have just been introduced to by Jonah. Now, how much of it he explained to them, we don't know. Verse 9 said, I am a Hebrew. I reverence the law, Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Emphasis again, there it is, the dry land. And the men became frightened and said to him, how could you do this? They weren't believers then. They're just saying, what's the big idea and all this and that. But he basically gave them the information. This is the God of heaven who is the creator. And so they had the information. Whatever else he told them, were not given. So it's one of those, you could make a movie and we could spend a half an hour on all the things he said, but we just don't know. As far as the vows, we can go over to, let's see. Try to see where I had to. Yeah, Numbers 30. Let's go to Numbers 30. Numbers 30, verse 2. Moses spoke to the heads of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man, if means voluntarily, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he should not violate his word. He should do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then he goes through some other things on vows. That's where it starts over there in this particular one. Now we get over to Psalm. Look at Psalm 5. Psalm 5:14.
I think it's 51.
What? Isn't it 51? Oh, Psalm 51?
5:1 or 6:1?
Well, let me see. 5:1. 5:5. No, what did I say? There's 5:14?
There is none. There,
is there 50:14.
What is it? Well, there's no, what's the last verse there?
Psalm 50:14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows for the most
part. So 50:14? Mm-hmm. Oh, I see. Okay. I guess I dropped a zero. Okay. Thank you for that. Psalm 50. Everybody's there but me. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is basically they did, and pay your vows to the Most High. and call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. So they're following the prescription, whether or not they were explained, had that explained or not. And then I think Psalm 66 is another one. So we had it in Numbers, and now in the Psalms referring, Psalm 66, 13 and 14. I shall come into the house with a burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vows, 13, and which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer 3 burnt offerings of fat beasts. With the smoke of rams, I shall make an offering of bulls and male goats. So 14 and 15. And then, let's see, I've got, these are good ones. Psalm 22. I was trying to do them in order, sorry. 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All your descendants stand in awe would be to fear. Descendants of Israel, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Let's see, we go down to verse 25. And from thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. That. Okay, and then, let's see, we did 66, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, 61, 8. I found them at different times, so should put them in order. 61, 8. Again, I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. So part of the Old Testament ritual, when you had deliverance, you had an offering, a sacrifice of thanksgiving or a burnt offering, and you made vows, and you paid them day by day. And here we have the fact that they made vows. Again, the imperfect tense indicates that this was ongoing, so it wasn't just a one-time thing. That would put it into a different tense. So here we have the ongoing in the future. All right, so that's that, 16. Now, I've got some points here. What I put at the top of this was the vows were Old Testament fruit and good works after salvation. So, you know, unbelievers couldn't pay a vow. Unbelievers, you know, they might be fearful of God, but these mariners, we believe, were saved. They were saved physically in the ship. They were also saved because they believed in the Jehovah of Jonah. So just as we do good works after salvation, not for salvation, they were doing works after salvation because they were saved. Jacob understood the principle of a vow before the law was given. And we talked about Numbers 30, verse 2. And also we see earlier than that, even in Genesis, Jacob set up a pillar and he called it Bethel, you remember, the gate of heaven. Look over there to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, one of the earliest records we have. Genesis 28, 16. Now this is the famous ladder into heaven passage. And actually I believe this connects to the future in the millennial kingdom when there will be a portal from earth up to the New Jerusalem. And I think this ladder is a picture of that. But at least here he had a dream, verse 12. And a ladder was set up. Set on the earth with the top reaching into the heaven, and behold, the angels of God were going up and down, ascending and descending on it. And then Verse that it talks here about his descendants. He says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. This is what we would consider Jacob's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, same thing he told Abraham, shall spread to the west and to the east and north and south, and in you and your descendants shall be all the families of earth blessed, blessing by association. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. So they're going to come back to the land. And I want to go to verse 17. And Jacob awoke from his sleep. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And I was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so basically in verse 18, he rose early in the morning. He took a stone and put it under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it and basically dedicated this stone. And so this is the gate of heaven, and he dedicated this pillar. And then in 20, let's see, that's 28:15. And then, well, I guess these are, then 31 is the next one, chapter 31. And so the vow paid by Jacob by returning as God commanded him to do, to go to the land of Haran in Paddan Aram and return to the land of his nativity, the land of Canaan, chapter 31, verse 11. And the angel of God said to him in a dream, Jacob, here am I, he said. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats and mating and speckled and so forth. He said, I am the God of Bethel, that's the house of God, where you anointed a pillar. That's where that ladder into heaven was. Where you made a vow, there it is, a vow to me, to arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So all of that business and that pillar over in Genesis chapter 28, 16 through 22, that whole section dealt with a vow. And so he set up this pillar, and he poured oil in the stone, set up the pillar, and then made a vow, and here's the record of that vow. So this is one of the earliest records we have of what we would call believer works, good works. This was a good work that he had done. Now, there's more to that, because I think that gate of heaven will be opened up similarly in the millennial kingdom. At least that's the way Clarence Larkin shows it in his book, and I concur. And, you know, you don't have to buy that if you don't want. Well, let's see. Maybe we can get through 17, at least just run through it, and then we'll stop there. Verse 17. I'm going to get through with this, get into this section. And so it says, verse 17. Now, in the Hebrew, this verse is part of the next chapter. In our Bible, it's the last verse in chapter 1. It's really a bridge because the next chapter deals with the swallowing of Jonah and what went on then. And so it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. His physical body was there, but we're going to see in verse 2 of chapter 2 that he was actually in Sheol. So his body was in the fish, dead, but his soul was in Hades, in Sheol Hades, which is the paradise compartment there, that Abraham, of course, was already there. So he got a chance to visit with Abraham, I expect, while he was there. But he was kind of busy crying out to the Lord while he was there. So he may not have had time to look up Abraham. I don't know. At any rate, several things here as we close out. This word great is gadol. The word for fish is dag, D-A-G, not dog, D-A-G, dog. And that's where the people that worship the dog god, the worshippers of Dagon, or the fish god, I should say. Yeah, the fish god, Dog. So Dr. DeHaan says this is not a whale. He does not believe this is a whale. He believes this is a fish. And so it says it's a fish. And so the Hebrew is fish. Now, a whale could come by the term tanin. So we'll see next time in Genesis where it says that God created the giant tanin sea creatures. Those are whales, tanin. But it's not tanin here. It's just dog, which is fish. So it's a giant fish. And it says that he appointed, and the word appoint, mana, means to assign or to separate out. It looks like he made a special fish just for this purpose. Wasn't a shark. Well, I mean, there are other fish and whales that have swallowed people and horses and things, and some of them even lived to tell about it. But the miracle is this was something that God created special, a new thing here, which is what Dr. DeHaan says. And I hadn't thought about that. We kept trying to figure, well, what kind of whale was it? It was a special fish. And it was a trained fish by the Lord. And just kind of like, well, to make it parallel, I think of the star over the Nativity. Everybody tries to figure out, and you'll see that if you go to the thing at the creation conference, he'll probably say some of the different things. They thought it was a conjunction of certain planets, or maybe it was a bright meteor. They have all these different things. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum suggests it wasn't any of that. It was a special created star. And the reason is because it moved, it stopped, it disappeared, it reappeared, and then it moved again, and then it stood over the manger. And so the point is, or not over the manger, over the house, actually. And so because the the wise men came and they were looking for the star, and that was that wasn't over the Nativity. Sorry about that, but anyway, I know most people put the star over the Nativity, and it really it wasn't over the Nativity.
Yeah, there's a star.
Yeah, I know. Well, that's all right. At any rate, it was over the house. Yeah. Well, take it off of there. She doesn't have any wise men over there, by the way. But anyway, so the point is that, what was the point? I lost it now. The miracle, yeah, the miracle is that the star moved erratically, and a comet kind of has a path, and then it trails off. And, of course, the conjunction of planets would work for a time, but then they'd separate. If it was a special star, it would be where it is. It wouldn't move. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum suggests it was a special created star. It's not there anymore. It was unique to that particular event. And that would make sense then that this is not a fish that was, that God created a special fish for this particular purpose. Because when he swallowed him, his body was still intact. No digestive juices have attacked it. Nothing. He didn't smell all fishy like, oh, Jonah, where have you been? You know, you kind of have this aroma about you. And the reason I say that is when the children were placed in the fiery furnace and they came out, the scripture says they did not even smell of smoke. Well, you know, you can't stand next to a campfire without having your clothes reek of smoke. You kind of have to hang them out back somewhere in the cold for a day or two till it gets out of there. They didn't even smell of smoke. So here, Jonah, his body did not deteriorate. He was dead. He was in Sheol, and Sheol, we'll see, that only refers to dead people. Dead people go to Sheol. Living people don't go there. Jesus went there when he was physically dead. And so his body was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And anything that would be in a fish would deteriorate. But Jesus' body did not deteriorate when he died. His body was pristine in there. And when he got done at the end of 3 days and three nights, he walked out through the wall. The stone wasn't rolled away. He walked right through it, and he was in his pristine condition. Jonah was in pristine condition. Whereas people who've been swallowed, they end up with blotchy skin, if they even live. Yeah, maybe they got some of their parts, their body, you know, it's gross. And so nothing happened to him. He was completely intact, and the scripture says that Jesus, his soul would not be left in Sheol, nor would his body deteriorate. and Jonah did not. So there's another miracle that people just pass by and say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's what it says. He came out and he didn't come up on dry land and go, yuck, all this slime and everything, and whoo, do I ever smell bad. None of that. He gets up and God says, all right, go, man, go. Go do your job now and preach to those people. And so he created a fish, basically. Doesn't say he created, says he appointed, which means he could have assigned one, but he made a special provision, and it's a giant fish, not a whale. Whales are mammals, and they have oxygen in them. Fish have gills, totally different. So it wasn't a compartment of oxygen. Oh, he was in the whale, and he had a lot of oxygen in there. Probably wouldn't last 3 days, though. But still, no oxygen in a fish like there would be in a whale, because whales are mammals, and they're air breathing. That's why they have that hole in their head. That's why they come up. I mean, they hold their breath real well, but they're not fish. They're whales. They're mammals. This was a fish. It doesn't say it was a whale, and that would be tannin. So, and he swallows Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach 3 days and three nights, a famous passage, and we'll leave that for the next time. Father, thank you so much for these wonderful miracles that you have shown us just in this little prophecy given to Jonah, and that he had to suffer through, just like our Lord suffered, in order to make a picture for the Hebrews in their book of what Jesus would have to do. And they missed it, Father. And we just pray that those today will not miss the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the prophecy of Jonah in his death, burial, resurrection, and the fact that he is now making provision for us day by day, and will come back to take us to be where he is. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be a testimony for you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.